Amen. All right, we're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 tonight. Not sure what happened with that. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6 through 13 is our text tonight. So stand with me when you find that. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and our text tonight is 6 through 13. And you say, well, Pastor, how did we end up in Corinthians tonight? It's kind of a long story. I won't give you the whole thing, but last week, the Lord just, have you ever had times when you knew you needed something from God and He's really working you over and you're having a hard time articulating or understanding what's going on? And if you have those times, let me encourage you with something to get a little bit more clarity on what your thoughts really are. Write them out. Just start writing. So I did that. I have journals. I have like 15 journals filled up. I started in 04. So I've got a lot of journals, and I just started writing. I wrote page after page after page, just trying to understand the thoughts that I've been having. And boy, it really helped. And through that, without giving you the details of all that God was doing in me, God gave me this passage. He helped me with this passage. And so I just really was led of God to present that to us as a church tonight. So look at verse number 6 of 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We'll read to verse 13. Excuse me. The Bible says, "And these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that ye might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another." And it's such a tendency that we have to be puffed up in our own eyes. And so look at verse 7. "For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory? As if thou hadst not received it." In other words, why are you glorying when God's the one that gave it to you? Do you think you gave it to yourself? There's no reason to glory, is what he's saying. You didn't do it for yourself, is what he's saying. Verse 8, "Now ye are full. Now ye are rich. Ye have reigned as kings without us." Now you can sense how I'm reading it. I'm reading the sarcasm that Paul is speaking with, because this is pure sarcasm. "And I would to God ye did reign, that we also might reign with you." Now verse 9, let's get back to reality. "For I think that God hath set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were appointed to death. For we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but ye are wise in Christ. We are weak, but ye are strong. Ye are honorable, but we are despised. Even unto this present hour we both hunger and thirst, and are naked and are buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place." And that's the truth. That's what the disciples felt. That's the persecution that they experienced. What Paul is saying here in verse number 10, 11, all the way through 13, he's speaking of the buffeting that they experienced because they were followers of Jesus. And so look at verse 11 again. "Even unto this present hour we both hunger and thirst, and are naked and are buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place, and labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless, being persecuted, we suffer it, being defamed, we entreat, we are made as the filth of the world, and are the offscouring of all things unto this day." So let me give you a title and two subtitles. This might be my thing now. It's title and two subtitles. Here we go. My title is, "We Are In This Together." We are in this together. Subtitle 1, "None of us are kings." Subtitle 2, "We are all the last." We are all the last. Those two subtitles will make sense as we go. Father, I pray your help tonight, your blessings, bless the word, bless your spirit as you work in us, that our heart, our spirits would be touched by your Spirit and open to the Word. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You can be seated. We're in this together. One example is of that, maybe, or an illustration of that, is the family. You know, whenever you have a large family, wouldn't it have been a blessing to see the family? I forget their name, Pollock family, I think. They're sitting on the whole row. Really, they should probably spill over into another row, because I think they have more people that should be on one row than that's there. But can you imagine what supper time would be like in the Pollock family? And some of us, I mean, we have our own thing with our boys. When it's time to eat, everybody probably has their job. You put the dishes out, you put the forks, you put the napkins, and, you know, or at least I would hope it would be something like that. It might be like, have you ever seen the movie Seven Brides for Seven Brothers? Classic. If you've not seen it, you need to watch it, unless you have little boys like this. They're like, I hate this movie, you know. But like whenever she goes in there at the beginning and all these guys are just animals and they just crawl up on the table and they start cramming their food in there. You know, I mean, I would doubt that there would be a situation like that sometimes in my house, but it's not like we design it to be that way. For a family to not just be in chaos, what do we have to do? We have to work together. We have to be in it together. It's frustrating when one person's doing everything. And moms all said, amen. It's frustrating when one person's doing everything. Dads can't say that. The Corinthian church had got out of sorts because there were a few people who were doing things and there were others who saw themselves as kings. And what that means is they didn't need to be servants. They were above that. And because of that, the Corinthians had problems. It was really kind of a root issue in the schism that they were having in the church. The church had become divided. You had some that were servants of or followers of Paul, and some that were followers of Apollos, and others that were followers of what they called Christ. We don't follow a man. They were above even all of that. They saw themselves of the best of all. We're followers of Christ. But all it was one schism after another. It didn't matter who they claimed to follow. There was divisions in the church. One thing that we could say, or maybe say it this way, is they didn't see themselves as all in it together. They had their divisions, whatever it was that caused the divisions, they were there. And so Paul wrote the letter of Corinthians to deal with these divisions, to deal with these problems, to deal with the sin. And there wasn't a greater sin than the sin that caused Satan to fall and the sin that causes people who know they need to be saved to reject the gospel, the sin of pride. The Corinthians had a pride problem. Paul said it this way, they were puffed up. Puffed up. Look at verse 6 again. And these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that ye might learn in us not to think of men above. This is the phrase I want you to get here, all the way to the end. That ye might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another. So these little groups, some of them saw themselves as being above the suffering that Paul spoke of later on in this passage. He talked about the suffering that he himself and the apostles themselves and disciples themselves were at that time suffering. And there were those in the church who saw themselves as ones who didn't need to suffer or who shouldn't have to suffer. They were above that. And so they were puffed up in that sense. They saw themselves as excluded from these kinds of sacrifices. And what it did is it caused them to be, you know, exalted against each other. Now, what Paul says, look at verse number 6 again. It says, and these things. So Paul is referring back to a list of issues that the church had with exalting or over-exalting the leadership itself. The principle that he communicates is that they should realize, as the pastor or the leadership of the church should realize, that there isn't anybody who is exalted over anybody. And that starts at the top and works its way down. Now, there are roles and responsibilities. And so in that sense, somebody needs to be the leader, therefore somebody needs to make decisions. But that doesn't mean somebody is exalted or is better in any sense as a king over against anybody else. The connection or the the imagery, if you study the words out that Paul uses here, is the pastor or the leadership of the church would be sort of like the galley slaves on a ship that had the under rowmen. So you had the sails, and then you had those oars that went out the side. Who's the one that's pulling the oars? These are the galley slaves. And that's what the leadership, or what Paul said, this is, listen, don't exalt us or over exalt us as something beyond what we are. We're just galley slaves. And so, already laying a foundation, we are servants. We're in this together. It's not like leadership is on the deck and then all of everybody else is serving, rowing in the galley. No. We're all in it together. So the foundation is there. He said in that scripture, because he's addressing their pride, they were puffed up, he said not to think of men above that which is written. And then he used the phrase, that which was written. Well, what is that? The word written there would imply the boundaries established by the scriptures. So we don't go beyond the scriptures, allow and esteeming any man or any woman. The scripture is the foundation. The scripture is it sets the boundary on how we view leadership and roles, whether it's family or in the church. Listen to this scripture in Romans 12:3. It says, "For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, listen to this, not to think of himself more highly than he ought." And we all should write that on the table of our heart. Not to think of himself more highly than he ought. So then Paul goes on to say, I have in a figure, in that scripture, he said, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that ye might learn in us. So he said that he used himself and Apollos as examples of the principles that he's communicating here. So I'm going to use myself as an example. Now, when Paul wrote this, is he dealing with a problem that he had, or is he dealing with a problem that's happening in the church? Would he, do you think, you don't have to answer, but just let's just by implication, we could know probably that Paul would have known the specific names of the people who were doing these things. So he could have said their names, and in other epistles, he took the liberty to do so, calling out individuals. But he didn't here. He didn't use them as an example. He used himself as an example. And I think that's a powerful illustration of proper and good leadership. It's pretty frustrating whenever you're being called to do responsible work for God and then the leadership isn't, you know. So Paul says, well, let's just follow the example of myself and Apollos. He said he had become an example, and he used the phrase, for your sakes, for your sakes. So he's building a case here to show a contrast that he's going to bring up here in a few minutes. And so we're going to get there in a minute. But they had taken on the mentality that there were certain sacrifices that they didn't need to have. That didn't apply to them, but only to the men of God. And so the church had promoted themselves. Paul and Apollos were examples to correct this. And that's what he's saying. Paul is telling them that telling them to learn to make the same kinds of sacrifices that he and Apollos had made. And so this would mean that sacrifices are not just for the man of God, but for all of us, or for all of God's people. Arrogance had kind of been built up in their hearts. They were puffed up against another. Now, what is the word puffed up? It's like a frog. It's whenever it sucks that air in, and it's the imagery is it gets bloated. Well, that's the imagery that Paul is bringing out here, that someone in their conceit imagined their own greatness, and they were puffed up. Yeah. How does this look in real life? Well, there was a man years ago, I guess it would have been 6 or so years ago, one of the first times I hiked the Grand Canyon, there was an individual that would have been around 20, some early 20s, who was bragging about how good a shape he was in. And he worked out, like I go to the gym like 4 times a week, and And it was unsolicited information about how great shape he was in. And so I'm like, oh, great. You know, you're ready then. So then we started the hike, and we were on the way in to the canyon, which, by the way, church family, the canyon, the Grand Canyon starts off easy because you're going down. Like, gravity is helping you. You know, this is the easy part. So we're on our way down, which is 7 miles in, till you get to the bottom. We're halfway, somewhere around 4 miles. He has to sit down. Oh man, this is hard. And my thought was, like, you need to sit down, like, we're going down the stairs. You know, and I get it. It's okay if that's the case, but we got to crawl out of this canyon. Like going down, this is the easy part. So we get to the bottom, and he is toast. It was all he could do just to get down there. So then Pastor Vaught, he was thinking, oh my goodness, what are we going to do? Am I going to have to carry this guy out of here? So we started on the journey out, and we didn't get, but you know, it's 11 miles out. So it's 7 miles in, it's 11 miles out. So we get a couple of miles up to the Marshall Shack there, and he can't go anymore. I mean, there's a long distance still to go, and he can't go anymore. He had to spend the night sleeping on a picnic table with the squirrels. And that, you know what, that, and he made it out the next day, but he was suffering and huffing and puffing. And Brother Vaught, he's an animal. I'm going to tell you what, talk about animal. He hiked out, then the next morning early, he hiked back down in, all like 10 miles, got the guy together, and then hiked back out with him. So who knows how many 20-something miles he did. But, you know, that's what it means to be puffed up. Oh, yeah, I'm in great shape. I work out and pump iron, and I'm ready to go. And then whenever it came to the real thing, it wasn't there. Well, that's what Paul is showing here to the church as it relates to, you know, the blessings that they had experienced. They saw themselves as being, you know, as being elevated. They saw themselves as being promoted in their own eyes. They had exalted themselves. And Paul was trying to bring them down. Maybe put a pin to deflate them a little bit, because there's not as much substance there in that puffed up attitude as they had thought. So they were supposed to be all in it together, but because they had these divisions and some were puffed up and saw themselves in one way and others didn't see themselves this way, these schisms were causing real problems in the church. So look what Paul says in verse 7, "For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now, if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory if thou hast not received it?" So to answer the questions that Paul is bringing up here, the reality is they didn't differ. See what it says? It says, "For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive?" So what did they have that God didn't give them? Well, they didn't have anything. One writer said it this way: some believe that they are a self-made man. Why would they think that? Well, they worked hard all their life, and look at all the things they have. He goes on. Most believe that they made their own success. It's not true, though. Who did? And then the writer said this, and I thought this was so good. He said, "Who decided that you would be here?" What do you mean? Who decided that you would have the intellect that you have? Who decided that you would have the abilities that you would have, born in this place and not born in an Aboriginal tribe in New Guinea? And so these are the questions. He goes on and asks this question: who made sure that your faculties were maintained? So in other words, we can brag about what we've done, but really this puffed up sort of spirit denies, doesn't it, that God is the one who has given us everything that we have. We didn't give ourselves what we have. And perhaps we've worked hard, but it wasn't because we don't have what we have because we did it for ourselves. James 1:17 says, every good and perfect gift cometh down from the Father of lights. And then verse 8, look what he says. This is the sarcasm. Now ye are full, now ye are rich, ye have reigned as kings without us. And I would to God ye did reign, that we also might reign with you. So when Paul said that they were kings, he was being sarcastic. Now what does it mean to be sarcastic? It's to say the opposite of what you mean. That's sarcasm. So it's like a guy who sees his wife. I read this. A guy who sees his wife and she looked like she was in an explosion at a mattress factory with coils all over the place. And then he said this, wow, you look beautiful today. You know, and that's sarcasm. Or like Melissa said one time to the boys, she was making cookies. And it was funny. I'm not sure if any of our guests, I don't think any of our guests were here, are here tonight that were here this morning, which is good. Because I was offering or saying to our guests, we're going to bring cookies to you. And I remember this happening with the boys once. She came out, she had a fresh pan of cookies, and she was going to scrape them off. She puts this wax paper on the table. She's going to put them on that wax paper. And on the wax paper was a fly swatter. And then she looked over at the boys and she says, oh, thanks, guys. This is a real help. And I don't think she meant that. I don't think she meant this is a real help. That's sarcasm. Well, Paul is saying you're reigning as kings without us. Do you see the phrase without us? Look at it again, verse number 7. Verse number 8. You're full now, you're rich, we have reigned as kings. And then he said these words, without us. That means that they were reigning without the apostles sharing in this reigning. In other words, they saw themselves as full, satisfied, but it would have been on their own and the disciples wouldn't have shared in that. They would have saw themselves as rich, which is a term that he used, rich, to become rich on their own. They saw themselves as kings. What is that? It's ruling. And they did this on their own. Paul says, without us. And we're not with this. He goes on to show the contrast because he's going to show really where the apostles were with this. And the disciples of Christ, the true followers of Christ, they were suffering. They weren't full in this sense. They weren't rich. They didn't reign or rule as kings. They suffered. The question Paul is asking is, how can you be a king? How can you be a king? And we are, as he said, spectacles. Well, sometimes people classify themselves in the same manner today, in this sense, that you have some people who see themselves exempt from certain kinds of sacrifices. Well, what do you mean? Well, they see themselves as kings. Now, I don't think that tonight, if we did a survey, that there would be anybody who would vote. If you see yourself as a king or as a spectacle or a slave of Christ, you know, maybe we would write slave on there. I don't think there would be anybody who would voluntarily say, well, I'm a king, you know. But that's what they were doing. Why? Or how was it in this manner with those that Paul was dealing with? Well, because they had puffed themselves up as ones who didn't need to make these kinds of sacrifices, as ones who didn't need to go through these kinds of things. And Paul says, well, how is it that you don't need to go through these things? But then the apostles and disciples are over here and we do. Can you see how what he's really showing is a contrast between or showing a clear schism or division in the church, trying to make the point we're in this together, trying to bring them together to show we're not really supposed to be different on this. But it's often the case because there are many times where people classify themselves as exempt from ministry. They don't see themselves as needing to serve. Why? Because other people will do it. And then you have this same kind of mindset. If you have people who are serving, then you don't need to serve. That's the division. That's what he's talking about. Well, I don't need to be in the choir. Why? Because other people are. Others are cleaning, and so this person doesn't need to clean. Others are ushering, so they don't need to usher. Others are in the nursery, so they don't need to be in the nursery. Which, by the way, guess who's in the nursery tonight? Miss Chelsea. Guess who was in nursery this morning? Miss Chelsea. Is that a problem? Yeah. Well, somebody will do it. Others are doing the work. They don't need, I'm not needed. So. They don't see themselves as needing to be burdened. Those that have this kind of spirit. Now, it's not that we wouldn't say, or they wouldn't say, or they would say, I am a king. I am exalted. I'm puffed up. I don't see myself as needing to do these things. And we wouldn't admit that. But it bears itself out in this manner. It's what Paul is dealing with here. And so they say, I don't need to have the burden for souls. Now, we've been talking about this. We've seen souls saved. Praise God. And that's because our church is burdened for souls. And because of that, there are people, I think, sometimes who say that they don't need to be burdened for souls. Because there are other people who are burdened for souls. So, I mean, it's the work is getting done. And so we don't need to think about our coworkers. We don't need to think about or invest in our neighbors. We don't need to think about the people that are in our life who need to be reached. And the burden isn't there. Why? Because somebody else has the burden. And so that does happen. There's another one. Sometimes people see themselves as not being needing to be an exhorter in the church. Why? Well, we talked about it this morning, didn't we? We praised the church this morning for being such a blessed place. I mean, we have a really encouraging group of people here, and you know, I know there are people who are struggling right now, but heavens, I mean, this is a pretty awesome spirit this morning, I thought. And we were getting around and encouraging each other. And sometimes I think we people generally think that they don't really need to engage in that part of the ministry because there's other people who are doing it. And I don't need to get around and visit people because other people do that. You know, so I don't need to serve in that capacity, or I don't need to get around or be an encouragement because other people do that. I don't need to stick around and say something to somebody. Other people will do that. That's the division that Paul is talking about, where you had some who were doing it and saw themselves as a needed galley slave in the process of the work, and others who saw that they didn't need to be in it. They were above that. This morning, I'm so blessed, Miss Marilyn, for your blessing about Miss Misty this morning. It was funny. I turned the lights off because, I mean, it was like 12:30 or something. I'm ready to go eat lunch. And then I heard a snicker, and the girls were in here still talking. Oh man, I'm sorry. Turn the lights back on. How dare you stay in fellowship for 30 minutes? Don't you know church is over? You're supposed to go right home. Well, no, we need that. I'm not saying we need to stay for 30 minutes after service every time, but I think some of us jet out of here too quick sometimes. Why would we do that? Well, sometimes there's a reason. Sometimes there's not a reason. Sometimes the reason might be is that we don't see ourselves as needed in that ministry. People see themselves exempt from sacrificing in these particular areas, have forgotten that what Paul is trying to make this point, we're all in this together. Well, you know, some of us are on the deck and some of us are in the galley. Mm-mm. We're actually all in the galley. Well, the pastor's up here. He's actually not either. Paul's already made that point. were all on there on a bench, slaves in the galley, holding on to the oars, rowing this thing forward. And God's the captain. He's the one steering and pointing, and we're just serving. We're servants. But we're in it together. We're in it together. The church needed to learn that they were in it together and that there were no exceptions. There were no exceptions. Are there any followers of Christ who are exempt from these kinds of sacrifices? The church needed to learn that isn't the case. Paul himself was the example. Paul himself said, I am not exempt from these kinds of sacrifices. Look at verse 9. Such an interesting illustration he gives here. He says, for I think that God hath set forth us, the apostles, last. See that? Now that's an important word. In fact, that's where we got our second subtitle. He says the apostles last. Let's go on. As it were appointed to death, for we are made a spectacle unto the world and to angels and to men. Now the word last here would have been referring to their social ranking, and it was important whenever you parallel the last or put the word last together with the word spectacle here. Because what he's doing is he's showing or giving an illustration that the Corinthians would have understood, whereas you and I wouldn't have understood unless we studied and looked into this. Now, the word spectacle comes from the Greek word theatron. The word theatron in the Greek is where we get our English word theater. And so when he says spectacle, it would have been like a theater. Now, in Greek times, the theater isn't like going to the movies and watching actors act out things that aren't really real. It would have been different. It would have been more like the games and these dramatic spectacles that were performed in public shows. He says, appointed to death. Did you see that phrase? He said, we're appointed to death. That would have created imagery of the gladiator games, which was a real thing that Christians went through in this time. The spectacle to the world would have drawn the image of these events, as well as a specific event called the Roman Triumph or Triumphs. What would this have been? The Triumphs, it was where the prisoners of war were dragged through the city in a parade. So when they conquered a nomadic people or a landmass, they had the prisoners from this battle, they would have brought them in. And it would have been this. This would have been the triumph. The general would parade his army through the streets. It would demonstrate the war victory by showing off the troops following this. And then at the end of the line, can I use a word that Paul used? The last. At the end of the line, guess who it was? Chained and sentenced to death. It was the prisoners. And after this great triumph, they would go through this, this sort of spectacle and the theatron, and they would take them in and they would release these prisoners of war into the Colosseum in the area where the wild beast would be released, and all of these prisoners would die. The captives, the prisoners, were the last. So Paul, here's what he's saying. When he said the word spectacle, this is what he's referring to. The apostles would have been the last. And in this march into the arena of the world and of the angels would gather and would watch them die. Paul was making the point to clarify the contrast. Watch this contrast. How can you say that you're kings, but we're those spectacles? We're the ones who are the last. He really clarified it by using just a word, one word. I'll read all of these verses again, but I want you to focus in on one word at the verse 13 at the end, the word offscuring. Let's read verse 10 to 13, but look at that word offscuring. We're going to define it. We are fools, verse 10. For Christ's sake. This is really what he's contrasting them being kings with what they were, the apostles. We are fools for Christ's sake, but ye are wise in Christ. We are weak, but ye are strong. We are honorable, but we are despised. even unto this present hour, we both hunger and thirst and are naked and are buffeted and have no certain dwelling place, and labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless, we being persecuted, we suffer it. By the way, can I say that we could spend a long time just breaking down and defining and understanding all those terms, and there's a lot there to unpack. But look at verse 13. Being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world and are the offscouring of all things unto this day. The word offscouring means scrapings or the scrubbed off things of something. For example, when you come in from the yard and you're a farmer, you've been working on the ranch, and all that manure or cruds on the bottom of your shoe and you scrape it off, he said, that's what we are. Not the boot, but the stuff you scraped off. Pretty amazing, the imagery. The world's opinion of the apostle, Paul referred to himself as being removed, filthy residue scum. So what do you do for yourself that made you a king? Is what he's asking. What did you do for yourself that now you are a king? How is it that this is where we have called and God has led us to become, but you have escaped these type of sacrifices? Are any Christians exempt from these kinds of sacrifices? That's the question. The answer is no. No member of Valley Avenue Baptist Church is exempt from sacrificing. Nobody. What is a positive way we can say this? We're all in it together. We're all in it together. We're all called to be servants. There isn't any of us who's exempt. There isn't any one of us who's excused from being involved. There isn't any one of us who who is supposed to sit on the sideline and watch other people do the work. We're in it together. We're all servants. Nobody's exempt. We're all called to the work. We're all galley slaves. Nobody's on the deck. Nobody's a king. Nobody is rich. Nobody is full. We're all in the same place, servants of God. We're in it together. And so if we're going to move forward as a church, then we need to learn to see ourselves as ones who are called by God to make sacrifices. Now, it might not look the same for everybody, but we're all called of God to make sacrifices. We're in it together. Maybe this is you. Maybe it's time for you to get involved with ministry. Maybe it's time for you to get committed to and investing in souls. Maybe it's time for you to see the lost around you. Maybe it's time for you to become an exhorter and hang around a little bit. Talk to people. Be an encourager. These are just a few examples. But it all begins here. We're all in it together. None of us are kings. We are all the last. Do you know what will happen if we see ourselves this way? We'll reach more people. We'll go further. You know, it's the imagery of the ship and the rowing. It's a powerful image, because if you think about it, if the ship is filled with servants and only half of the servants are doing the work, you're not moving as forward as fast as you can. God's making a point here. Listen, there isn't anybody here who's a king. I don't think anybody here would admit or say that they're a king. But what God wants us to do is to realize that we're the last. We're all in it together. And if you're not involved, it's probably time to get involved. If you see yourself as exempt from things, it's probably time to say, you know what, I'm not exempt. It's time to get to work. We're in it together. Father, we need you tonight. And it might be that the message was what somebody needed tonight. And Lord, I know that whenever I was seeking you about things, Lord, it was certainly an encouragement to my soul. And so I pray that you would use this message to be an encouragement in the hearts of those who need to get involved. It's time to become committed and involved in a servant, and to no longer see themselves as exempt. And so, Lord, whatever it is that you need to do in your people tonight, I pray that you would do it. And certainly God will give you the glory for it in Jesus' holy name. Amen.